Well, this morning I am covering new ground. In 10 years of ministry, I have never once preached on either 1 or 2 Timothy. It's an interesting book, these two letters to Timothy, because it's so different than all of Paul's other letters. You might remember most of Paul's letters are written to communities. They're written to churches. They're written to a multitude of people, but not this letter. Instead, this letter is written to an individual, a singular person going through a singular experience, and Paul is offering a word of advice. We're going to look at this letter, but before we do, will you join with me in a word of prayer? Have thine own way, O Lord, have thine own way. For you, O God, are our potter, and we are your clay. Amen. Well, just 3 days before our first child, Addie, was born, Carolyn and I received this gift from our former congregation. Now, the gift is a book filled with pages and pages of handwritten advice on parenting from members of the congregation. You see, they wanted to teach us how to have a child without, of course, going crazy. You see, not only was everyone in this book who had given advice, not only were they church members, but they were parents themselves. And so they had been there before, they had seen it all before, and what they wanted to offer us was practical tools and tips for how to make it through having a child, things that they had picked up along the way. And so they wrote to us things like, "Dear David, be sure to treat your precious baby like she is the center of the universe. Until she's old enough to know you're spoiling her, which for girls is about 3 months. Dear Carolyn, remember, your voice is the most beautiful thing your child has ever heard, so sing to her often. Dear David, no, children cannot overdose on gas medicine. Trust me, I've had 3 boys. Dear Carolyn, remember, there are no perfect parents and no perfect children, but we do worship a perfect God, and His grace will be sufficient for you." And now, I read this book cover to cover many times. I tried to absorb all of the wisdom of all of the different notes, trying to soak it all in as much as I could, which, of course, was helpful. Because just 72 hours later, 3 weeks before our due date, Carolyn went into labor, and our adventure in parenthood began. Dear David, don't pretend to be in a deep sleep anytime the baby cries late at night. Trust me, Carolyn will know you're faking. Now, I mention this book because in a certain way, I think this is similar to what is going on in our scripture passage this morning, where Timothy, a young follower of Jesus, is about to begin a new career in ministry. He's about to start out on a new adventure, a new journey in faith, as he attempts to share God's love with the world. And Paul, his aging mentor, is writing to him a letter to give him some advice on where to begin. You see, unlike all of the other letters Paul writes to his churches, Paul's letter to Timothy is not meant to be a sweeping theological treatise. He's not trying to explain to him the spectrum of Christian thought. He's not trying to explain to him atonement theology or the difference between God's love and God's justice. No, in Paul's letter to Timothy, he is writing to give him some boots-on-the-ground advice for how to survive in a local church without going crazy. He's writing to help him understand how to handle the messy situations that can pop up in a community of faith, the messy realities of ministry. I mean, really, What do you do when the finance committee wakes up in the middle of the night crying and you can't get it to go back to sleep? What do you do when the trustees start picking on each other in the back seat of the car and you're just trying to make it to grandma's house by Thanksgiving dinner? Paul's been there before. He's seen it all before. He's learned some tips and tricks along the way, and things he wants to pass along to Timothy. And what was the very first piece of advice Paul gave to Timothy in our scripture passage this morning? What is the very first thing he said to him in the scripture? Well, he tells him this. He says, "Dear Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is my gospel." Now, on the surface, this seems like good and practical advice Paul is giving Timothy. But you'll notice if you look just below the surface, this advice is also a bit odd as well. Did you catch it? Paul's advice is backwards. It's backwards what he says to Timothy. You would expect his statement to Timothy to be in chronological order. You would expect him to say, "Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, raised from the dead." That is, after all, how Paul always describes Jesus in all of his other letters. That's how the church describes Jesus in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, and on the third day rose again chronological. Always chronological. But not here. No, here it's reversed. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. It's backwards. Now, what's going on? Well, a New Testament scholar by the name of Tom Long says this reversal is actually part of a larger pattern we see in Paul's letter to Timothy. It's a pattern where Paul consistently brings together both the highs and the lows of the Christian faith, both the mountaintop experiences and the valleys, and he puts them side by side, right next to each other, touching each other to prove a larger point. Now, look back again at the scripture. Listen to it again and see if you can pick up the pattern. Paul says to Timothy this. He says, "Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead high, a descendant of David low. For that is my gospel high, for which I must suffer hardship even to the point of being chained low. But the word of God is not chained," he says, "high. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect low." You see, up and down and up and down, Paul goes in his letter from the glory of the resurrection all the way down to the messiness of life in the church. From the freedom of God's word all the way down to the bondage of God's servant. See, Paul takes Timothy up to that spiritual mountaintop, that pinnacle of faith, but he never lets him stay there. Instead, he consistently pushes him down the mountain again and again and again. And why does he do it? Well, it's because Paul wants to remind Timothy of one insurmountable truth of the Christian gospel. Paul wants to teach Timothy this. If you want to find Jesus Christ in our world today, you shouldn't go looking on top of the mountain. No, Paul says, if you want to find Jesus Christ in the world today, you should look down below. Because that's where you'll find him, Paul tells Timothy. You'll find him someplace low. Bishop Will Willimon tells a story of leading a Bible study one day with a group of college students at Duke University. The students were studying, of all things, the book of Leviticus. Now, you guys know the book of Leviticus. It's everyone's favorite book in the Bible. It's a book that tells you what clothes to wear, how long your hair should be, where you should store all your biological fluids. Leviticus, everyone loves it. Well, Willimon said, one of his students came in and announced to the entire class at the beginning, "I have been dreading this night for weeks," she said. "I can't stand this book. Leviticus is just so opinionated about everything. I mean, really, does God actually care about half the stuff that's in this book? I can't believe that God would have enough time to form an opinion about how we behave in the kitchen or the bedroom or the living room. Why on earth," she asked, "does God care?" Well, her words hung in the air for just a moment, but then another student spoke up. The student said, "You know, I actually disagree. I actually think this book is kind of great. I mean, that's the point, isn't it? The point of all those rules in the book of Leviticus is to prove that God actually does care. God cares about the stuff that happens in life, even the stuff that happens in the kitchens, pots and pans and everything," she said. Well, to God, it's religious. To God, it matters. Yes, maybe the most surprising part of the Christian story is not the fact that Jesus would be holy. After all, he is the Son of God, and we expect the Son of God to be holy. No, perhaps the most surprising part of the Christian story is this. It's that Jesus' holiness, Jesus' grandeur, Jesus' godliness is revealed to us in this very ordinary, very messy, very broken world we live in. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is what the incarnation means, after all. The incarnation means that in Jesus Christ, even the pots and pans are religious. The incarnation means that even the broken parts of life are filled with Easter glory, because God didn't remove himself from the messiness of the real world. Instead, God entered into it. Into the dark hospital room, into the complicated family dynamics, into the frail church structures, Jesus shows up. And he surrounds himself not with picture-perfect people leading picture-perfect lives. Instead, he surrounds himself with people like you and people like me. He surrounds himself with people who are struggling, people who are in bondage, people who are in chains, so that he can announce the one thing that matters most in our life, that the word of God is not chained. That is my gospel, Paul says. And I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Yes, if you want to find Jesus Christ in the world today, don't go looking high on top of the spiritual mountaintop or theological summit, because you'll never find him there. No, if you want to find Jesus Christ in the world today, why don't you look someplace down below? Why don't you look in the kitchen where the pots and pans are stored? Look in the places where the boots of the gospel hit the real life of God's kingdom, where the messiness of this world meets the kingdom that's beginning to take shape in the world that is to come, because you just might see him in those places. You just might see him there. And so I know of a young college student who spent an entire summer working at a Jesuit center for homeless men and women. The student spent 7 days a week working there, helping to pass out food, helping to offer medical care and counseling to anyone in need. It was hard work, but it was good work. It was meaningful work. At the end of each day, the student was in charge of restocking the shelves, closing up the shelter each night. He worked along an older Jesuit priest. Well, one evening, the story goes, this particular student was closing up when he happened to look out the window, and out the window he saw an old bag woman coming towards him. It was well past closing time at the shelter, but the woman was walking with a purpose. It had already been a long and grueling day for the student, and his emotions got the best of him. And without thinking, he simply blurted out, "Not another one," he said, "not another one. I mean, really, how many of these people are there? Jesus Christ." To which the Jesuit priest smiled. "It could be," he said. "It could be. is remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That, Paul says, that is my gospel. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you pray with me? Eternal God, we thank you that you meet us where we are. You meet us in our struggles. You meet us in our brokenness. You meet us in our very ordinary lives, and you infuse it with your kingdom glory. That we find Easter, even when we ourselves are in chains. So, Lord, give us such faith that by day and by night we might always walk beside you, trusting that you will indeed guide us, and that indeed your word is not chained. For we offer this prayer in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.